For anyone who's new here today, I always put this slide up when I start. It's just an acknowledgement that I'm a human being and I make mistakes. But I just want to point out this morning that all human beings make mistakes. That's just what human beings do. We just get things wrong. Those of us who are in a relationship with God, those of us who call ourselves by his name, traditionally have been no exception to this rule. We make mistakes, we get things wrong. And God is constantly saying, look, this is the way I want you to live. And the way he wants us to live can be summed up in one word, and that one word is love, but it's a verb, it's a command. We are called to love. We're called to love God, we're called to love each other. And this is the way that God has always wanted us to be. And we, right through from Genesis right through to now, the story is that God said, this is the way we want you. I want you to live. And we've all said, yes, God, we understand. And then after a while, sometimes very quickly, the people of Israel or the Christian church or who it might happen to be, have gone our own way. The opposite way to the way God wants us to live is selfishness. Selfishness is sin, sin is selfishness. And somewhere written on our hearts, we know that that's true. We can demonstrate that by the stories that we tell, the films that we watch. The plot is that the good guys are the people who look after other people. The bad guys are the ones who want to keep everything for themselves and make themselves rich. Our stories always have that theme. We know who the good guys are. We know who the bad guys are. So it's written on our hearts. If there's one story in the Bible that tells us how this works from God's point of view, I'll say that again, from God's point of view, I think it's the story of the lost son. And you'll notice I say the story of the lost son. It's usually referred to as the story of the prodigal son. Why, we may ask? Well, this is what the word prodigal means. Spending money or using resources freely and recklessly, wastefully extravagant. And I think probably for centuries that's been the message that's come from the pulpit. That's what this story is about. It's a warning to people not to waste their money and live their lives in an immoral, wasteful way. That's not what this story is about at all, I think. This story is about God's love for wayward sinners, which we all are. Okay, context, always important. The context is, you remember right at the beginning, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are criticizing Jesus for the kind of people he hangs out with. The tax collectors and sinners have all been gathering around him and he's spending time with them. And this is something which the Pharisees and the teachers of the law thoroughly disapprove of. Why are they bothered? Might be a good question. There you are. I should probably say now that I didn't find out I was going to be doing this sermon until Friday afternoon when Nika rang up. Nika contacted me and said she couldn't do it. Now, what I do when I'm preparing a sermon is I prepare it in my head, and then in the last week I start putting the slides together and that sort of thing. So up until Friday afternoon there was actually nothing terribly well organized, because the inside of my head is not terribly well organized. If there are a few rough bits in this, that's why. Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, this fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. So why should they be bothered? Three things. One is honor and shame. One thing I have really learned from my studies, which I think is vitally important and we miss it, is how important honor and shame were in first century Greco-Roman society. They were incredibly important. You did things which meant that you would get honor, and you desperately avoided things which would give you shame, which would cause you to be shamed. These days we might use the phrase losing face, which is, I think, very much an Asian term. And a lot of the stuff which is being written on honour and shame these days is coming from Asia, and it's really, really good stuff. But there you are. And Jesus, of course, was constantly saying, you shouldn't seek honour. He was going against what was very, very powerful cultural imperatives, and he was saying this is not the way he wants his followers to behave. You don't seek honour. In fact, you live in a way which other people will probably see as being shameful. Teaching is an honourable profession. It is now, it was then even more so. A teacher had high status, a teacher had honour. You didn't become a teacher in those days by going to ECU and getting a degree. In those days, you became a teacher through doing it. You would start off usually as a pupil of a teacher, and you would get the best teacher that you could afford, or the best teacher that you could attach yourself to. If a teacher really liked you, they might take you on board as, you know, sort of a patron-client relationship. And slowly you'd work your way, if you were good, you'd work your way up the ladder. Your teacher would put you in charge of a novice class or something like that. And then eventually you'd be such a good teacher that you could actually start out on your own. People would pay to go to a really good teacher. Wealthy families obviously wanted their children to go to the best teachers who were available. And really wealthy families might even hire a teacher to work exclusively with their kids. Most famous example of that is Philip of Macedon, who you may have heard of, King Philip. He had a son called Alexander, later famous as Alexander the Great, and he was looking for a tutor to tutor Alexander one-on-one for a period of through his end of his childhood and into his teens, a period of 7 years. And he hired Aristotle, who I'm sure everybody's heard of. Aristotle was a very famous Greek philosopher. He was a tremendous teacher. So Philip just got the best of the best of the best. And that's who it was. So you became a teacher by doing it, but a teacher was a very high status position. How good a teacher you were considered to be and how much high status you was determined by basically your pupils. So the quality and the number of the people who wanted to hear you teaching determined whether you were regarded as a good teacher. Jesus causes terrible problems at this stage because he doesn't ask the people who he's teaching for money. He doesn't ask for his disciples for money. He lives in poverty. He's itinerant. He wanders over quite a big area doing his teaching, and his followers follow him. So the quality of his pupils really wasn't very good. The ones that he actually chose wasn't very good at all in the eyes of the establishment. And when it comes to numbers, so, you know, his status as a teacher wouldn't be very high in terms of the quality of his pupils. When it comes to numbers, thousands of people, we are told, were turning up to listen to him speak. So you couldn't ignore him. If you were one of the other teachers, you had to say, well, this guy is clearly a teacher. Thousands of people are turning up. He was completely confusing to them. So teaching is an honourable profession, and Jesus was certainly regarded as a teacher. People used to come up to him, the Pharisees, teachers of the law, other teachers of the law used to come up to him and call him teacher. He was very much regarded as a teacher, but he was a real head scratcher in terms of this whole honour and shame thing. One last point, a parable is a parable. Let me tell you a story. There's a church in South Africa. Some of you have heard this story before, I know. Just bear with me. There's a church in South Africa which was getting ready for their evening service. The place was comfortably full, and three young men with Kalashnikovs walked into the church. Kalashnikovs are Russian assault rifles, otherwise known as AK-47s, and announced that they were going to kill every Christian in the church. They said, if you're not a Christian, you've got 2 minutes to get out. About half the population, apparently, left the church. And when they'd all gone, the young men closed the doors, leaned their Kalashnikovs against the wall and said, well, now we can have a proper service. Right. That was a parable, folks, just in case you missed it. Was it true? I've got no idea. I heard the story. I've got no idea if it's true. I suspect it wasn't. But the thing is that story is told to make a point about the contents of churches. And you got the point. There was a little ripple of laughter there. You got the point that very often there are people in churches who actually aren't the people who are totally committed to serving God, aren't the kind of people who we would like to see more of in the church, possibly. But you got the point. So a parable may not have actually happened. It may be just a story. The problem is when we come across a parable in the Bible, it may be that Jesus just made up a story there on the spot, told a story. Some people would prefer to believe that if Jesus said a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, that that actually happened, or that a man had two sons, in the case of this story, then that actually happened. It may have happened, it may not have happened. Personally, I think probably Jesus was just making up these stories and he was trying to make a point. But we must be careful not to overthink a parable. When we're listening to a parable, when we're reading about Jesus telling a parable, we must be careful not to overthink it. And it's easy to do it with this particular story of the lost son. It's easy. There are a lot of loose ends in the story, and it's very easy to start making up stuff and coming up with ideas as to why the older brother behaved the way he did. The points in it, I think, are absolutely clear and very important. So we just mustn't put too much into these stories. There are a lot of loose ends in the story of the lost son. So there are three stories that Jesus tells: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. The first two aren't really parables. He starts off by saying, which one of you, he's talking to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, which one of you, if you lose a sheep, won't go out and look for it? And then he goes on and says, what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one, won't go looking for it? So they're not really parables in that sense. But there are, in these three stories, there are common elements which are worth just noting. First of all, there's loss. Something is lost. Second, there's reunion. Whatever it is lost or the person is lost is found again. And then there is rejoicing. So you get those three elements in each of these songs, in each of these stories. And the central character in all three stories is the person who suffered the loss. So in the shepherd, or the woman who's lost the coin, or the father, these are actually the central characters in the stories. Now let's look at the lost son. He was lost in the same sense that the coin and the sheep were lost. They were precious, they were important to someone, really precious, really important to someone, and suddenly they weren't there anymore. So the central character of the story had lost something which was intensely precious and important to them. The son was precious and loved by his father, and his father had lost him. How many parents are here Lee and Kevin. It's going to be rough, you know, it is. It just is when your child goes away and they're not there anymore. But it's wonderful when they come back, as we're going to find out later in the story. At least for a while, it's wonderful when they come. In my case, it's totally wonderful when he comes back. But we all know the story. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me." So he divided his property between them. That's one of the loose ends. Hang on a minute, we all say. Didn't the older son later on say, "You never give me anything"? Yet here it says, "Yeah, that's a loose end. Don't worry about it. You know, it's not important to the actual point of the story, so we're going to ignore it." As we know, a few days later, the younger son gathered all he had, travelled to a distant country, and squandered his property in reckless living. Reckless is a good word. The Greek word is wasteful or reckless. It's a good word. And the way Jesus is pointing this out is that this guy is selfish. He's sinful. Jesus is portraying this person as a sinner, and the reason he's doing this is because at the beginning of the story, he's been criticized for hanging out with sinners. We will move on with that. So this is exactly the kind of person he is telling this story about. This is exactly the kind of person that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are saying he shouldn't be hanging out with. So the son's has squandered his money that's been given to him in reckless living, and then comes repentance. He spent all his money. A famine has started in the land, and he's starving. He comes close to joining the pigs that he's looking after and eating what they are eating, and you can imagine Jesus telling this story how well that would have gone down with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Good Jewish boy joining the pigs in the trough and eating their food with them. And the boy repents. If you wanted to pick holes in the story, you'd say this isn't much repentance. You know, he's starving and he thinks, well, I could just go home and then I wouldn't be starving anymore. That doesn't sound like repentance. He comes to himself. He says, he decides to go back to his father, and he prepares a speech. I'm just trying to change slides with my keys, which isn't working well. He prepares... Sorry? Yes, that's right. Yes, yes. I remember when I first got a car with an electric lock, I'd go home, I'd lock the car, I'd walk up to the front door, and I'd point the remote at the front door and try to unlock it with that. And all I was succeed in doing is unlocking the car, of course. So, yeah, wonderful stuff, technology. Sorry, here's the speech that the son has prepared. I'm emphasising that because it isn't actually the speech that he gave. We'll come on to that. Here is the speech that the son prepared. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So he's sitting there with the pigs thinking, I'm going to go home and this is what I'm going to say to my dad. And he did. He went home. It says, while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. This, for me, is absolutely the key moment in the story. This is telling us how God feels about sinners, about people who he has been, who he is separated from, and that includes every one of us. This is how God feels when we do something which separates us from him. He yearns for us to come back. He is looking for us to come back to him. And there's some little things in here. It's funny when you start studying and discussing these things and reading commentaries and things like that. There's two little words in this which are actually quite astonishing. And that's the words, he ran. You remember what I was talking about, honour and shame? Honour, a person who had honour had tremendous dignity. As Gene Kelly kept saying in Singing in the Rain, dignity, always dignity. Dignity was extremely important to people who were regarded themselves as honoured. And he ran. Now, dignified pillars of the community don't run. They just don't. They become figures of fun when they run. If you're down in the terrace and you see a man who's, I don't know, my age, I suppose, but has obviously done much better than I ever did, who's got, you know, silver hair, really smart suit, silk tie. He might be walking along with two or three younger men who are listening to what he's saying. And you think, wow, there's a guy who's, he's dignity, he's a pillar of the community. See him running, and what do you think? He's lost it. Something's gone horribly wrong. He's late for a meeting that he wanted to walk into a dignified pose, and he's actually sprinting down the terrace, and he looks like a figure of fun. So, to say that he ran, I think, says something quite remarkable. That this guy just threw away all his dignity, threw away the honour that he might have had, and he said he just cared so much that his son had come back that he ran to greet him. It says he put his arms around him. I think in the version Karen said it much better, threw his arms around him. None of those are what the Greek says. Anybody lost a sheep? What the Greek says is he fell on him. You get that? Can you imagine that? The Greek says that he fell on him. He I don't know, get the impression if he ran up, he just leapt into the air and wallop. He was just so pleased to see his son that he fell on him. It just carries so much more weight, I suppose, than saying he put his arms around him or threw his arms around him. He fell on him and kissed him. Had compassion. Compassion is pity and concern. Is the way the dictionary calls compassion, pity and concern. He was, his son had turned up. He was presumably emaciated. But never mind, he was just so pleased to see him. He ran up. He had compassion and he threw his arms around him. He fell on him. He leapt on him. He was just so excited to see him again. And here comes the son's speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Sounds the same, but there's a bit missing. He doesn't say, he does not say the bit about make me one of your hired servants. One of the commentators says that this is because he realized that he was going to be reinstated as son and therefore he didn't need to make this speech. I think he didn't get the chance to finish the speech, because the next thing that happened is his dad says, quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, get the fatted calf and kill it, let's eat, let's celebrate. I think he starts to make this speech and his dad just goes like that. Now, we might see reconciliation with God as coming to God and God saying, oh, you want to come back, do you? Well, here's a list of things that you're going to have to comply with if I'm going to accept you back. Not true at all. This is not the message of this thing, the message of this story is that God is always looking out for us to be reconciled to him. He's yearning for it. And as soon as we make that move, zap, he's right there. So he's looking, God is always looking for reconciliation with his errant children. Reconciliation isn't a one-off thing. This may have been the beginning of reconciliation between the younger son and the father. But because of the way we are, we become reconciled to God, and then we wander off and do our own thing, and we're selfish and we're sinful, and then we are reconciled to God again. It's a process which just goes on and on, should go on throughout our life. And that's true corporately as well as individually, I think. What God wants is reconciliation with each of his children. But I would suggest that the father isn't satisfied with being reconciled with his younger son. He wants his older son to be reconciled too. So let's look at him for a moment. There's a very old story, so old that actually some of you may never have heard it, of a Sunday school teacher who went through this story with her class. The story of the prodigal son, the lost son, and then asked them questions at the end to make sure they'd been paying attention. And she said, "Who was sorry to see the prodigal son come home?" And little Jimmy put his hand up and said, "The fatted calf, miss." Which is true. If he'd understood what was going on, the fatted calf would have been very unhappy about it. But the older son comes back from the fields and hears the noises and the dancing and says, "What's going on?" And someone says, "Oh, your brother's come back." He's not happy. He is furious, and I think most of us can understand why. But don't forget that Jesus is telling this story to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in order to make a point. Let's see how the conversation goes. His father comes out, pleads with him to go in, and the older son says this. "Listen!" This is not the way you talk to your dad. "Listen, for all these years I've been working like a slave for you. I've never disobeyed your command, and yet you've never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." He is fuming, and I think we can understand why. Your property, literally your life in the Greek. You've divided your life. If you go back to verse 12, it's the same word, that he divided his life between them. But it means everything he's got is what he's talking about. The message that Jesus is sending to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law is that the Father is honouring the dishonourable. Jesus has been accused by them of hanging out with people who are dishonourable, people who are shameful. And in this story, Jesus is saying that the Father, God, is honouring the dishonourable. The one who quite clearly, the younger son, quite clearly had been totally dishonourable in everything he did. But the Father is honouring him. The Father is welcoming back. And we're talking about God here. God is saying, this person is, I honour this person. Therefore, you should honour him too. You, my servants. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. You who claim to be servants of God must also honour these people that God is willing to welcome. The father says, "Son, you are always with me and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." The father wants the elder son, he's talking to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, he wants them to see that he's been reconciled with his lost son, and they should be reconciled too. Now Jesus shows that someone who might quite properly be rejected by nice people will be welcomed by God, and therefore should be welcomed by anyone who claims to serve God. Meanwhile, in the 21st century, what does this parable have to say to us today? Let me just pop onto the next slide. This is actually a quote from a commentator by the name of John Noland. The story interprets Jesus' involvement with tax collectors and sinners. It invites the righteous not to stand upon their own dignity, but rather to enter into the joy of welcoming these desperately needy sinners home into the family of God. It's not difficult to see the contemporary relevance to our respectable church membership. I think we all get that point. I think the message for us is that everyone is loved by God, and God yearns for reconciliation with all his human children. And we are unfortunately now living in a world where, led by our politicians, we tend to divide the world up. The good guys and the bad guys. Us, the good guys, and them, the bad guys. And it's so far away from Jesus's teaching that it's appalling, and it's most appalling when you see people in positions within the churches starting to do this. Just the other day, just yesterday, in fact, when I was preparing, I saw a Pentecostal minister, I think, over on the East Coast somewhere, talking about Scott Morrison. You heard about that? And basically saying that when the next election comes, all Christians must vote for Scott Morrison, because otherwise chaos is going to rule. Darkness is going to descend on the land. Literally, we are hearing this language all the time. If my team, if the other team gets in, it comes from the politicians, it's going to be awful. They seem to neglect the fact that in America we've had Republican and Democrat governments for a very long time, and actually dreadful things haven't happened. And here in Australia we've had Liberal or Labour governments and nothing dreadful's happened. The same in the UK. But you hear these stories basically saying if you don't vote for this way, dreadful things are going to happen, because these people are morons. And they're not just morons, they're dangerous morons. This is totally the opposite of how we Christians should be behaving. But you're hearing more and more of, I don't know how many people here have read Animal Farm, but I hear it as a load of sheep bleating, four legs bad, two legs good. Oh, sorry, other way around, four legs good, two legs bad. You know, that's what happened in Animal Farm. If anybody started trying to complain about the way things were going, all the sheep would start saying, four legs good, two legs bad, and drown everybody out. The message from Jesus is that nobody is rejected. He loves all his human children, and he expects his followers to love them too. That's everybody. We can't get involved in this kind of saying, we're good guys, they're the bad guys. We know what we're doing, they don't know what they're doing. We have to be in a conversation which everybody is part of, and we have to be loving, I think, everybody. We've got 15 minutes, well, let's say 10. We've got 10 minutes left. We've got the microphone. Here endeth my last paid formal sermon. Let me have it. Yeah. Jen?
As a child, I hated this story for the very reason that the older brother really didn't like it either. But my question to you, Peter, is if anybody's actually studying churches like the Westboro Baptist Church and their teachings of hatred, and where that comes in, because I know that there are churches around the world that are actually praying for Westboro Baptist Church, but I don't understand them.
Oh, you're not alone. I mean, I'm not an expert on Westboro Baptist. It's a very small church.
Is that hatred thing?
Yes, it is. Yeah, it is. It's a very small church, and it's basically one family that operate the church. Sorry, do you know more about them? No, no.
When we go with this family, Westboro Baptist Church, when we hear this, like, it's very hard to love people or feel love for them, or, you know, apart from praying that they change their minds, but that puts me as the good guys and them as the bad guys. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah.
It's confusion within me.
I think what we do is set the example. It just happens time and time and time again, the whole Harold Camping thing, you know, him saying that the Bible says that the world's going to end on whatever it was, May the 21st, 2011. And there were Christians getting involved in that and picketing and holding signs, quoting Jesus, saying no one knows the day nor the hour. There are certainly Christians who are getting involved with Westboro Baptist and trying to, you know, dialogue with them. There certainly are. We can't do everything, and I would suspect that probably it's true of everybody in this room, that we're not called to actually go and fellowship with Westboro Baptist Church. But we do have things to do. And I think we need to focus on those things, but I think we need to always be doing so, whatever we're doing. I mean, you probably know, many of you know, that I've got an online presence and somehow managed to drop right into the middle of the Bible Belt in America. And this is not my scene, but there have been, I mean, I've been called horrendous things on that and still am. But as far as I'm concerned, I'm serving God, I'm serving Jesus, and that means living according to his commands, and that means, take a simple command, treat other people the way you like to be treated yourself. I like to be treated with respect, so I'm going to do my darndest to treat them with respect. And I think, you know, we have to live this, and it's by living it that we're really going to make a difference. And I think at the moment with this division that's going on, it's a wonderful opportunity for people who follow the teachings of Jesus to be seen as being really, really different. We're not going to be part of that. We're just not going to do it. And perhaps we could encourage our MPs to behave the same way. Possibly. So next
was, yeah. I'm not touching that church at all. I'm not even trying to answer that question. The thing I think that struck me about this story this time that hasn't previously is that the idea that the youngest son separated himself from God by going away and screwing and partying and having a good time. But the older son also separated himself from God by diving into work and diving into obedience. Like, that he doesn't actually seem any closer to his dad than the younger son who's off screwing. Like, they're both separate from God, from dad, and dad is constantly trying to say, no, come back in. You know, I'm sure, yeah. I thought that was interesting.
Ken? Oh,
Ken was first.
Okay.
I just wonder if this story could be a story about one person. Was it Solzhenitsyn who said that the frontier between God, good and evil runs through every human heart? Maybe the one person is profligate, the one person is pious, the one person also is infused with God that reconciles the two. So actually, when the old man puts his arms around the son, it is God within that is reconciling those two parts. As you were saying, it's not about division between, you know, the good and the bad so much as accepting that maybe we all contain the capacity to do things that have us separate ourselves from ourselves, and that God's there to join us together. Mm-hmm.
Trish.
Just going back to Jenny's question, both Jesus and Paul put in quite a lot of warnings about false teachers within the churches.
Yep.
I agree it's rather difficult to cope with, but it's a reality that we were warned would be there, and our responsibility is how we behave and not how they're behaving.
Yep, yeah. I think we need to be open, though, to challenging where we see people who are ostensibly following the teachings of Jesus. I'm finding it difficult even to use the word Christian these days. But anyway, people who are ostensibly following the teachings of Jesus and are clearly behaving in manners and preaching stuff which is contrary to what he taught. I think we may have, some of us, you know, we need to be open to the fact that God may say, well, I want you to stand up against that.
Yeah. That our behaviour.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Rose?
Just in an ordinary sense, I suppose we can't tackle everything that's difficult that we hear of these days, because we hear of the whole globe's difficulties. But just in terms of loving your enemies, you know, I wouldn't love them like I love Sarah, wouldn't cuddle them. But if you've got the energy to talk about someone, I think the loving thing is to talk to them. Rather than talk about them. So if they're already a focus, that the talking to and listening to people is the thing that makes a change, but it does require a lot of courage.
Yes, yeah, yeah. Talking to and listening to, yes, yes, very important. And not necessarily in that order.
Yeah. One thing that struck me this time, listening to this story, and the two stories that Jesus tells before this, is the gentleness with which Jesus deals with the Pharisees compared to other situations where he uses very blunt language. But this time, he's even before he tells this parable, he's encouraged them to see things from the perspective of a labourer or a woman. So have a look at, you know, imagine that you are somebody like this. How would you feel in this situation? And he's already encouraged them to seek a different perspective.
I feel a bit naughty saying something because I didn't hear the beginning. But the on the loving your enemies thing, I think in Western society we have that difficulty where love is very much a feeling word, whereas I think Jesus talks about it in terms of how we treat other people and the idea that we treat others as we would like to be treated. And I'm trying to imagine if we were the ones who were doing something that didn't fit with the teachings of Jesus, what would we want, what would we respond to from outside of our community? Is there something that we can imagine people doing with us or for us that would help us deal with that? 'Cause, you know, we would never be wrong, of course, but in the theoretical possibility that, you know, we could be in error, yeah, what would we want people, yeah.
I think we are in error. We have to be in error. Mm. You know, there isn't anyone in this room or on the planet who's got it all absolutely right. So some of the time we must be in error.
So then what?
So then what? We have no right to judge anybody else, perhaps. Yeah, anybody else.
My question, I suppose, is what would be helpful for us?
Go on. Ken's going to tell you.
We're all convinced that being right is good. When was God ever separated from that guy? When he was off with prostitutes? No, God was there. Was God with the prostitute? Yes.
Yes.
Why are we so convinced that it's all about being good and bad, you know? And yeah, that's the thing that really gets me, is we spend so much time worrying whether we're good or we're bad or right and wrong. Yeah, I know. It's just what stimulated in me. Sorry. Yeah, well, when they're different from us.
And that difference seems significant to them.
Yeah, yeah.
I think listening to each other is a very important part of it. You know, and respect and acknowledging that this other, God will speak through anyone that he wishes to. I'm not quite with what you're saying. I'm trying to get there. We want other people to treat us the way we'd like to be treated ourselves. We want other people to treat us with respect, listen to what we're saying, and think about it, be part of the conversation. Is that the zone you're in?
Yeah, I'm just sort of trying to get myself into that imaginative space, I suppose, because we're always thinking about how we would relate to them. And then there's also the reverse, I suppose. Mm.
If you're following Jesus' instructions to take the role of a servant, to take a lower place, then you're going to start doing an awful lot of listening.